This is message number 246, and I'm in the third chapter of Acts. That is 246 on Romans. I don't know why I said Acts. The third chapter of Romans. 27th verse. Written on the board behind me. In the language Paul wrote it in. To un he Chalcesus, where therefore the boasting? Exeklesi. It is excluded. The Arabic. But where the boasting? Unsedati. It's knocked out of the park. The soccer term comes from that. In the Hebrew, vata, aya, tahi, la, where, and now, where you're boasting, literally, but I want to do something with that. Because this form of the word that comes from halal, which was in the song my wife sang earlier, the root word, halal, we're familiar with and dangerously close to cheapening. Because it's so familiar, like the word amen, rolls off of traditional Christian lips, rather meaningless most of the time. And even worse, uttered in the sense of meaning, well, I agree. I think I don't have to go through this morning a changed concept, as we've been teaching on the biblical meaning of amen, rooted in God's own name, faithful and true. Likewise, hallelujahs abound. Can I have an amen? Don't. I forgot the line of my sermon I prepared, so a couple of hallelujahs can buy me some time till I can figure out what it was I forgot. Sacrilegious. Making common sacred words. Rather close to degenerating. And I wrote earlier on the board what God wants is a hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Not a hallelujah Gene, not a hallelujah Baptist, not a hallelujah or hallelujah Catholic, a hallelujah anything short of God. It's giving praise. And this form of the word is a which is the translation out of the Greek back early into the Hebrew. Pharisees were converted early in Acts. This word is a feminine noun. I don't know if I'm going to do much with the feminine on that, but it's a feminine noun, song of praise. And then the form here, praise of yourself. The Spanish, which got to the heart of what Paul was saying, adds the word to. Donde está, pues, el motivo de tu. Your. Where is now the motive or reason of your glorying, your praise? The reason I dug sideways into these languages is because you could get the impression as you read just the Greek text without context, all boasting All praise excluded. But the praise that he's talking about is the praise for me and what I'm doing. I'm the recipient, and in the frame of reference of what he's combating, which is legalistic works-based Christianity, he's already dealt with this matter of praise earlier in the promise given to Judah when he condemns the Jewish Pharisees of his day for their focus on self and their pride in having the law and doing the works and their religion, which is do this and don't do that, and their degeneration of the goal of God in redeeming man to a mystery that's only solved at the judgment day. You don't really know whether you make it in until you get there, based upon the scales that weigh your good works against your bad works or your lack of good works, and that balanced with your bad works. If you outweigh the good on that side more than the bad, if the good outweighs the bad, you make it in. You don't find out until God's computer adds it up till the judgment. Paul is coming against all religion based on our works. Modern Christianity. This church is full of people that have been delivered from that. Do this. Don't do that. Oh, we're saved by faith, but we've got to walk worthy of our calling. Well, that's a text, but it's out of context. This statement by Paul only applies to what I've called bad calci. Bad calci. Bad praise. Bad boasting, which is inflating me. And the English word boast comes from a root in the German which means to swell up. That which inflates me. That which makes me swell up. That which lets me march down the corridors of the church and everyone points to him. That which makes Christians become diotrephes. Those who love preeminence for their righteous living. Paul's puncturing that balloon and saying that kind of boasting is excluded. Not all boasting. That kind of boasting. Not all songs of praise. Rather, the song that praises me, and particularly that praises me because I keep I'm a keeper of ordinances and rules and laws of Christian behavior. Or Jewish behavior, or whatever your religious legalism is. All that boasting precluded. We saw it last week from the Coptic, the Bohairic, where he, now or therefore, pishushus. And I added that word to our vocabulary of bad Christianity, pishushu kind. It's focused on me. There's good shushu, but not the pishushu that's talked about here. I'm just adding, never will I be accused of understating something when it comes from pulling the truth out of the Bible. All these verses say the same thing. The boasting that Paul's talking about is excluded. Ethiopic, I was curious and looked at it this week. And here's the first three words of the same verse in the ancient Ethiopic Bible. I had fun this week talking to a friend who's a waiter in a hotel, who's a native Ethiopian, combination Ethiopian and Eritrea, the former Italian colony. Now, I always have fun with these people who know their modern language but have never been exposed to the classical ancient language, which I'm searching into with these ancient manuscripts. I said, translate this for me. He went away. I have the whole verse written out, which when I get to further parts of the verse, we'll do, but this is the relevant part today. I said, translate this for me. Three different words. He came back with, proud of me. I found that it reminded me of the story I've told you about the little boy in Sunday school that went to Sunday school and they memorized Bible verses, called them memory verses. And when he came home, his dad said, what memory verse did you learn today, son? And he's thought, and he scratches his head, and he says, I ain't scared. Now, the verse, you've already caught it, is be not afraid. But he went beyond and applied it, and then became an existential expression. Well, he didn't ever know that word, but he became an existential expression of what the verse is saying, be not afraid, and he absorbed it, said, I ain't scared. That is what my friend got. He got the message, because it goes on to negativize that which is said here, and he got it. I'm not to be proud of me, but to break it down, this preposition, in, three-letter word, what, and interrogative particle that makes you say, is, and make it a question. In what is now or therefore or then, in what is therefore, yet, I like this word, yet, mekeku, yet, mekeku, that's almost as good as pishushu. Net, or yet, in what, therefore, is, yet, mek, kahu. Memorize that. When I see somebody on my staff getting swelled up, I'm going to say, yet, mekeku. You got that? Let's hear it from all of you staff members. You got it? Yet, mekeku. You start swelling up, Bud, on the phone, I'm going to say, yet, mekeku.
Yes, sir.
And you know what to do. Shut up.
Yes, sir.
Which is what, in essence, go on. You know, think and do highly of yourself, because the Ethiopic as usual, which is why I love going and cross-fertilizing these languages, it's one of the most precise languages in the world, and it's in the reflexive. Says, yeah, puts it in the reflexive where the subject is both the subject doing and the object of what is being done. The Spanish people and the Latin languages have it. We're sort of short in the English language of the use of the reflexive. This clearly combines it in meaning with what the Spanish saw. Don't lose the context in the rebuke of boasting and in the rebuke of praising and in rebuking a song of praise. Don't lose the context. The issue is, don't do it on yourself. It's not your glory. It's not your song of praise. Not your boasting. In other words, making myself the subject, I'm not to be proud of me. Got it? Now, having said that, and dispensing with it, and once again using Romans to preach the whole Bible, I wasn't going to leave the Greek where it was. I've shown that the other languages, and could move on, that he's only condemning, that's self-glorifying, and with a particular focus, and I can't say this enough, it's been the message since I came to town, it's what's alienated me from established churches, though I've been a part of the established church throughout my years. Our denominational head is here. I was president when I came. But there's just too much fear, like Luther trying to shake the Catholic Church. You just have too much opposition from the lifetime of what they used to call when I was a boy, fire and brimstone preachers and hide-splitting preachers. I mean, I listened to them growing up, preachers delighting in trying to berate the congregation every Sunday, except my dad. He didn't do that. But if guests came by, it was like open season. I'm going to condemn every sinner and every sin I can see. Well, that's already been done by God. He put them on Christ. And the new way of faith, Paul is heading into that, as particularly we open the fourth verse, and he's just gone through this long sentence from the 21st to the 26th verse. Christ did it all. Bought us, paid with his blood, raised to be our advocate, sending his spirit from the hilasterion. Christ did it all. The issue Paul's talking about is an issue that needs to be hammered. Most of Christianity is done for other Christians. Thank God, third Sunday in a row, I have a church full of sinners who know they're sinners. I don't want a congregation boasting in attitude, demeanor, that they're okay because they're pleasing other Christians who do what they do, not for God, but to please other Christians who live in a cesspool of judging self-righteous Christians. And I send the call out every Sunday. Most of these preachers around town are prison guards. They're scared to death. I will show you the escape route to get out of the manacles and the chains that Christ set you free from. Oh, do I believe in righteousness? Absolutely. This whole book of Romans is about it. I don't believe in mine and I don't believe in yours. And it's high time we understand there's no place for boasting in our self-righteousness. That's the focus. But there's a lot of room for other boasting. And that's what took me two Sundays ago on an excursion. As we went on an excursion in faith, I'm now on an excursion in Romans, an excursion of praise. Right kind of boasting. What I call good kalki, the song of praise that is condemned in the Hebrew translation to God's ears is off-key singing. You ever hear that? Any of you ever try it? Of course, some of you, maybe that's the only way you can sing. But if you're a singer, you ever try to sing harmony off-key? It's hard. That's what most Christians are doing. Singing praises off key. I want to take you on an excursion of boasting that's permitted. Paul in the fifth chapter, as I've already said three times, translates this same root, kalki, translates it joy, rejoice, and glory. But three times in the fifth chapter tells us we ought to be boasting for the right thing that he says in the fifth chapter. We have the quote in 1 Corinthians 1 that I've used as a springboard. Quote out of Jeremiah 9. Don't boast in wisdom and wealth and carnal things. Rather boast, if you're going to boast, let your boasting be boasting in the Lord. And he's quoting Jeremiah 9, which expands it. We're to boast praise in our knowledge of God who's worthy to be boasted of in contrast with us. And I went last Sunday to Psalm 105 and 106. Pointed out, if you'll turn there now, that the Septuagint version takes the last words of Psalm 104, You there? Can you go to Psalm 104 again, where we were last Sunday? As I talk about good talka, good boasting, permissible boasting, in fact, advocated boasting, required boasting if you are a true servant of God. You at 104? Let me, yes, sir, not an amen. All right, you notice at the end of Psalm 104, bless thou the Lord. You have that? O my soul. And then it adds, praise ye the Lord. See that? Well, if you go to the end of Psalm 105, as I showed you last Sunday, you'll see it ends with praise ye the Lord. And if you look at 106, you'll see it opens with praise ye the Lord. And if you go to Psalm 40, or the 48th verse, which is the last verse of 106, it ends with praise ye the Lord. And the Septuagint version quite properly brackets both 105 and 106. Remember, when these Psalms were written, there weren't chapters and verses. Praise ye the Lord, that is the last four words of Psalm 104. In the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament is made the first four words of Psalm 105, which then means that Psalm 104 opens with hallelujah. Psalm 104 closes with hallelujah. Psalm 104 is moved to 105, and thus 105 opens with hallelujah. You with me now? And Psalm 105 ends with hallelujah. And Psalm 106 opens with hallelujah. And Psalm 106 ends with hallelujah. The two Psalms go together, and they open and close with hallelujah. A song of praise, though it's the verb, praising Yah. And then you got the, now you're in there, the connector dash between them. It's hallelujah. Front, back, front, back. And when you take hallelujah, or praise ye the Lord, off of the last of Psalm 104, you have two psalms equally bracketed. Go back to 103. I want you to be able to do this in your own Bible, so make marks. How does 103 open, King James? Louder. Bless the Lord, O my soul. When we take, now go to the end of Psalm 103, verse 22. What are the last six words? Same, isn't it? And how does Psalm 104 open? And if you take praise ye the Lord off of the end of 104 and put it where it belongs, the start of 105, what are the six words in front of praise ye the Lord, which then would be the last words of 104? You got it? I'm pausing because I heard some preacher thinking he was saying something revolutionary when he said you gotta got it before you can get it. And I've been pondering that for some time. You gotta got it before you can get it. You know, got what? Now, I hope you mean you gotta have some intelligence before you can get it, but I got a quick, fast-brained audience. You now see we have two sets of psalms that they happen to put chapter and verse on that open and end with hallelujah, Psalm 105 and 106. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now we have Psalm 103 and Psalm 104, each of which, when we correct the last words of the 104th, each open with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Opens, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Closes, Psalm 104, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Closes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." That's your clue to why these psalms are positioned together. Each of them form a set or a song. A two-focus song of praise. Last Sunday, because the word was the same as that which is used to translate kalki, as you move from Paul's writings in Greek to the translation early on of the Greek text into Hebrew, they chose a word that was a derivative of hallelujah, or halal, and the feminine noun form of it, which is a song of praise. And because of that connection, since I was pounding on good kalka, and that word was used to translate kalka, I camped out first on the two praise psalms that open and close with a derivative of halal. But as my wife sang earlier, there are two words that float together through Scripture. Halal, which is praise to God, usually halaluyah, the verb form or the root, halal. And the other word, which was equally in the song my wife was singing, barak, in the verb form. And in the addition of the suffix, which is what is written in the opening of Psalm 103, is barak-i, my praise, my praise. Barak-i, or rather ye, praise ye. Then they follow it, unlike the King James, they follow it with a word you're already familiar with if you've been listening to me. Baraki, Nefeshi, and then a particle in the Hebrew that is removes all doubt as to what the object is at Yahweh. That's the Hebrew opening of Psalm 103. Psalm 103's closing. Psalm 104 and Psalm 104's closing. My praise of my nephesh. You don't even usually translate this. It's a key at. You pronounce it when you're speaking, but when you're translating, you don't normally put it there because it's a guiding particle that says, with intensity, the object always follows this nephesh here, this dash. So, my baraka, from the nephesh of me, which is my life, must focus on Yahweh. Now, unless we've talked about halal, which is written here, so I need to walk over there, and used it, I repeat, because it's the literal root word used to translate what Paul's saying in Romans 1:27. And as we've taken the word and moved to good kalki, I started out with halal. But this is an excursion in praise and equally used in God's book with halal is baraka as an expression of praise. But it adds a dimension. And listen close. This word, barak, is to adore on bended knee. To adore on bended knee. Oh, we carnalize and exploit it in the human world with TV shows of The Bachelor and finally the winner. He gets on bended knee, and usually with bad acting, adores the object of his choice. Humility on bended knee. Now, I'm quite sure in the Muslim world, their rituals and liturgy have the possibility of becoming as meaningless as so much of Christian liturgy when it's lost its interiorized, heartfelt meaning. But I can't help but draw a contrast between, in their daily prayers, as on their knees, head down on the ground, they perform the ritual of bowing before Allah, the Arabic word for Elohim, God. When did I or you on bended knee spend even 15 minutes in adoration of God? The word worship, as you well know, worship is from worth-ship. On bended knee, adoring. Now, I came to town to a church beaten down without faith. And I came to restore faith and respect for God-ordained leadership. But I've been, I think, led of the Spirit of late, a continual impression that there is yet another step for this church. If we are lacking in any dimension, we worship God with giving more than any church. But if we're lacking in any dimension, it's in praise. An opportunity for praise. Now, I'm well versed in the Pentecostal excesses. I've been born and bred in that revival heritage. Been a part of it around the world. And the excesses that Paul talks about in Corinthians, particularly the 14th chapter, are public displays. The same sort of thing in so-called spiritual behavior that Paul is condemning. Calchesis or yet Metekhu or Pishushu, where, as Paul rightly pointed out to the Corinthians, they're using the vehicle, or the Spirit is a vehicle of self. And he chastises them for doing in the public arena where a stranger comes in what should be kept private among the saints who understand and have a genuine belief in a living God in whose presence we stand and to whom we can relate, adoring on bended knee from out of our very life spring I was picked to be the research director of the Committee on Advance that in the early 70s and late 60s analyzed that great revival movement spawned out of a Pentecostal charismatic outpouring and put together in an organizational meeting in Hot Springs, Arkansas in 1914. I was picked by Tom Zimmerman, the superintendent, to be the research director of what was called the Committee on Advance to analyze the strengths and weaknesses of the organization and project a 5-year plan that caused Tom Zimmerman to call me with tears in his voice when I came as pastor here, saying they just crossed the 10,000 church mark, and he was calling, saying, I know who was responsible for charting the course. I was the speaker on Wednesday night to the 11,000 preachers present as we launched the Committee on Advance on the meaning and message of the church. But the choice had an earlier history. I had stood on the floor of the General Council in Tennessee when they held it in that state, their annual meeting. And they were naming the purpose of the organization. And I remember the assistant general superintendent was chairing the meeting and declared that the purpose was evangelism. And I moved to a microphone in the assembly and asked, don't you think before we accept this as the purpose, we should define what we mean by evangelism? And I got poo-pooed. I mean, everybody knows what evangelism is, just like all the other words we've talked about since we've been teaching through Romans. Everybody knows what evangelism is. Tom knew about that. And I developed a taxonomy out of Professor Cowley's organizational taxonomy for analyzing social institutions and had used it in the mission field to reorganize schools overseas. So he knew where I was going with the question that had been poo-pooed. And so when I was appointed director, or research director, I immediately sent a questionnaire to every department of the Assemblies of God and churches. I mean, the printing press employees in the Gospel Publishing House, the missionaries, the secretaries, the men's fellowship director, the youth program, can't remember what his name was, a copy of the Boy Scouts for Jesus, and women's groups. I mean, you know, ad infinitum structures. Every single answer came back, whether it was just cleaning a press in the publishing house. What they were doing was evangelism. I didn't ask it. I'm sorry I didn't ask those that cleaned the toilets. But every person had immediately, since an ambiguous term had been used, evangelism is the purpose, everyone wanted to feel that they were dead center, vital, reason for being, heart of evangelism. And I, without boasting too much, I proved they should have listened when I said, let's define the term. I had the joy under God of persuading the committee to a total rewrite of the purposes of the denomination before we launched the results of the committee. And it came out of, which is why I preached at the Council on Evangelism in St. Louis as we launched it, I preached on the meaning and message of the church. And you've seen me do that many times. Church comes from Kyriakon, write it in English letters, which produces words like Kirku and the Finnish and Latvian world, Kirche in the German, Kirk over Porcelain. They have a replica church they call a Kirk, Scott from the Scottish word, English word, hardening. Only the last parts of it and taking the, or rather softening the front of it and keeping the last of it, and taking the German word as its origin, changed Kirsch into church. It's what Kyriakon means. It's a people that belong to the Lord. In the Latvian, or in the Latin world, ecclesia, the root for the French and for the Spanish, ecclesia, three words in the Greek, out called ones. In every case, it's people purchased, as we taught in Romans, by His blood, not their own, who belong to the Lord, or are called out. And you can call people out for anything, as they did in those days when they didn't have TV and newspapers like we have. A caller would go down the street and call them out. And that assembly is determined by the caller and his purposes. Thus, the church, as a people who belong to the Lord, can find its purpose never based on the wants of the congregants. It can only find its purpose based upon the Lord to whom they belong, or the caller who called them out according to His purposes. So then you analyze what God wants from His church. We're His. What's He want? Why did Jesus say, I will build my church, using ecclesia? I will build the outcalled ones that are mine, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And you will never understand the meaning of the church until you understand and look at it from the eyes of Him who purchased it and Him who called us out. And the focus of that look determines in the functions of the church what's the object of each function of the church from the mind of God. To the world, lost and needing to hear the good news, Evangelion, the hearers of faith that are out there, we have the obligation to take the good news of the gospel to the world. That's evangelism. But that doesn't exhaust the purpose of the church. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, perfecting the saints to the work of the ministry, till we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man, until we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. The church exists as an instrument of God through His gift ministries to keep the saints growing. There is a ministry that God's concerned about to the saints who have been evangelized, as well as to the world. So you can't limit the function of the church to just telling the gospel to those that haven't heard. It's a wonderful saying. One of the great missionary voices up in Toronto, Canada, for years, who supported more missionaries than any single church, but only gave a little dab to each. And is famous for saying, no person deserves to hear the gospel twice until every person has heard it once. That's another little cliche, like you gotta got it before you can get it. Well, I want you to understand that God spent a lot more time on those that were already in than those that were out. And Jesus did tell His disciples, go ye into all the world. And evangelism is the mission of the church. But to the evangelized, there is the growth factor that made me a few weeks ago say, I want to punch the thief out when I get to heaven, because he got in so quick and easily and didn't have this. He never had to rejoice in some of the trials and tribulations designed to train us. But I had, before I went on that committee, covered the nation in various ministers' institutes and camp meetings, teaching on the most forgotten ministry, At every single Ministers Institute, District Council, camp meeting, I would always take them to Ezekiel 44. We're in a time of great fading away from God and sins bringing forth judgment from God. God singles out the sons of Zadok and says, they shall draw nigh to me. They shall minister unto me. They shall come and stand before me. They shall minister unto me. And the hammer I was hitting as I did that was that in a study as this was designed to do of generations of a denomination that grows and studying the history of revival that produces institutions and then becomes institutionalized and then becomes fossilized, that which always went out first, ministry to the Lord Himself. It requires a lot of things. You can't minister to the Lord if you don't believe in the resurrection. You can't really minister to the Lord if you're not willing to cross that funny land hurdle where God is recognized as the Bible presents Him, not in some philosophic fog out there, but as a living, vital personage, a family of them, as at least I can be thankful that there's a new move in Christianity with the Clark Pinnock people of the fellowship of God and His Son and the work of the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image, and the design of God to build a family in eternity that will rule and reign with Him. If you do not go beyond the cliches of a personal Savior to where He is more than a cliche, a personal presence who sees and damn the philosophers that deny this to God, who sees and feels, who has anger, who has joy, who has emotions that run the gamut. Damn Plato and all the philosophers of Hellenization that somehow sucked into their sphere Christianity and robbed it of the personal God by some crazy philosophic idea that God must be what we say is, and thus He can't have any feelings. The belittling nonsense of those that got it and can't get it, and will never get it, that we have anthropomorphized God. We projected our image onto Him. Why not? He said, let us make man in our image. What kind of dull heaven is it going to be with a God with no feelings, and no life, no personality? The God of the Bible is the one out of which Christ fulfilled and drew upon as He brought the Word eternal down where we live into the streets of men. You can't minister to God if God's presence is not a real, living, vital part of your life. How many times have you heard me say since I've been here preaching on Elijah, the difference between Elijah and those around him? When Elijah would come upon the widow at Zarephath or come upon Obadiah, his very presence would make them think of God. And they would say, the Lord God of Israel liveth. How many times have you heard me say that over the years? Their creed was perfect. When they stopped to think about it, they recognized that the Lord God of Israel liveth. When Elijah uttered those words, there was an added dimension. Read it in the books of Kings. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, Elijah would say, in whose presence I stand. I've also told you, though I think the emphasis has not been as forceful over the 29 years, and I aim to change that. When I settled the resurrection, I was working as a state inspector in Sunnyvale Camry in Oroville in the summer session before I later on went to work in the park up at Lassa during my college days. But as I settled the resurrection, laid the last book down, I was sitting there in a rocking chair, and I was a bureaucrat because all I'd do is go out and look at them poor barrels of peaches that people ought to eat, but because of the funding the farmers, they had to throw away a certain percentage. So I'd go out 5 minutes every hour and watch them make sure they're actually pouring good peaches out. Bureaucrat. Gave me 55 minutes out of every hour to study. And I laid the last book down, sitting in the rocking chair in there in the yard boss's office, listening to him swear at everybody, and that's where I learned a lot of my vocabulary. I laid it down and I said, there's no other answer. He came out of that tomb. Now, what am I to do about this? Well, the one who came out of that tomb and the weight of the promises on it said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, there's some mind-boggling things you believe after you cross the resurrection hurdle. The invisible presence of the Lord through the Spirit. He promised never to leave me. That explains Elijah's consciousness of God's presence. That's one of the things that God, one of the two things that were condemned in Romans 1. A Sabian. A failure to stay aware of God's presence. See it all around you in the creation. And I told you, I bought an alarm watch. I said, well, if he wants to talk, I'm going to be listening. And I'm going to practice an awareness of his presence. You say, I should go to the funny farm. Well, once I got the resurrection settled, I believed the rest, and I said, I'm going to set this alarm to go off every 30 minutes, and I'm going to stop every 30 minutes and recognize with conscious awareness God's presence. How many days do you go a whole day? Or I, since I've sort of laid the alarm watch aside, aware of everything except God. Now let me thread this needle a little further. Which do you find most enjoyable? Being praised by someone? None of us like this con artist stuff that's the M.O. of the modern generation. You know, flatter you to get in bed with you, or flatter you to get in your pocket, or flatter you. That's the con job. But in an honest relationship in which you really have occasion to praise someone you love or be praised by someone you love, which makes you feel best? How many like it? How many are honest enough to say, I like it when I think it's genuine? We can get, you know, if you're an ounce of humility, you can get embarrassed and you sort of don't know what to do when somebody's praising you. But how many of you rather enjoy being sincerely praised by someone that you know loves you and they're giving you their genuine feelings about you? How many like it? You like it? Come on, get them up. Why are you acting so hesitant? Now, be honest enough to say, spontaneously, it takes less effort to get the good feeling when you're being praised than to give it out. Even though you may love somebody and want to praise them or know that they deserve the praise, it takes a little more energy units to give praise than have it rain down on you? Or am I a freak? Is that true? Well, yeah, we all know the story. Well, you never tell me you love me. And the husband says, oh, you know I love you. I don't have to say it. A marriage of misery. Then they're guilty. How many? I don't ask for hands. There are a lot of guilty ones here. You can believe it. You can know it. If we get your attention, you can say, thank God I've got the best woman the world has ever produced for me. God gave me a treasure. Thank God. I have to swat their butt and train them because that's my responsibility. I love my kids. Get your attention. But it is not as easy, and I submit, not a natural trait to be more concerned about giving out praise than getting it. And that's why this forgotten ministry, God is like us. And what I took into that committee on advance and added as the third dimension of the purpose of the church, ministry to the Lord. He makes it clear in Ezekiel 44. I haven't time to preach that message. Maybe I will through the excursion of praise. God wants praise. And that's what this Psalm 103 is about, and 104. What is being said? Praise of me, life of me, as the springboard of that praise of me, gushing out of my innermost being. If any of you can remember when you first fell in love, I remember questioning, you know, I read books and I say, that love could literally affect you physically. I'm not talking about stay out of the sex. I'm talking about just the day gets brighter. You get up with more energy in the morning. Your heart beats with anxiousness to hear the voice and to get in the presence of the one you love. It affects your very energy units, your very being. It takes on a glow like a rose opening up. Any of you ever been in love? Now, don't look at the other one and say, why'd you change? I'm trying to distinguish. This is why I let nobody take my heritage in the revival movements out. Through all my ups and downs, I know the reality of a personal experience with God. I know what William James calls that noetic quality. I can still remember when as a teenager I was baptized with the Holy Spirit and hours went by and I did not even, it was 5 minutes, wasn't even that long. I know in far-flung corners of the world, in threats and danger, as for 18 years, I covered almost every major country, from dealing with head-hunting witch doctors in northern Luzon to fanatical priests in Calcutta, India, and jungles of Africa, and spiritism in Brazil. I've known what it is to lean with thanksgiving on what I knew was the presence of God, guaranteed to be with me if I just simply follow the laws of the Spirit that are just as operational as laws in the flesh, which include don't leave God out of the ministry. And all of this justifying everything that the church does by the number of souls won and by the training on the saints. This is why my wife was inspired to develop the chapel at King's House 2 for those that are the vital part of this ministry, who understand that the trenches are those faith lines 24 hours a day where a ministry to the Lord can pour out, if only for minutes, as people come and go. Ministry to the Lord is what David is doing in one of the few psalms David wrote in this section of the Psaltery. This is what David is doing when he says, Baraki, Baraki, at Yahweh, though it comes later, on bended knee, I express, I adore you, Lord. I also learned from another old saint who said he didn't really, you heard me make the joke of I'd like to have the C&I dog when I get to heaven, a monopoly in heaven on the dogs for the blind. Because some people think you can only pray with your eyes closed. Well, if it helps concentration, go at it. But there was an old saint that once said, well, I don't talk to other people with my eyes closed. So he's leaning on a fence in the backyard of his farm. He says, I open my eyes, and I talk to God with my eyes wide open ever since. Another saint, as I used to read the biographies, would sit a rocking chair or another chair in front of him and bring, like those who focus on an icon, bring himself to a focus of attention. God's with me, and I'm going to talk to him as though he's sitting in that chair right in front of me. That focus is what opens this psalm. I adore. And if you really get it in your head, he's in that chair in front of you, down on bended knee. I adore thee. My nephesh, my life, bless the Lord. That's what it means when you say, bless the Lord, O my soul. Only the superior can bless the inferior. That's why I like the meaning, adoring on bended knee and speaking the words out of my innermost being. I adore you. I heard a preacher say, make love to Jesus. Leave the libido out of the relationship. Go way beyond that. To what the song, if you can't do it any other way, just sit and sing the song. What a friend I have in you. Don't sing in the third person. Those verses that I gave you in Psalm 18 are Hamka, Yahweh. I love thee, O Lord. Hizki, my strength. My rock, as you pause on it, Cleft Rock, who poured out his blood for me. That's the way the psalm opens and closes, beginning and end. I adore thee on bended knee with my very life substance from out of my heart. What is pulled out when you look at the child that is of your flesh and your bone the first time you see it. Again he says it. I adore thee on bended knee, O Lord. And why? Why? I forget not all his benefits. You know, forgetting is a human trait. In the hustle and bustle of this past week, how many of you and how often did I pause to remember his benefits? Instead of the glass being half full, it's half empty. Everything is going wrong. Well, praise is a cure. Sing a song of praise. There's a simple old song. It's a children's song. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Remember that? Count your blessings. See what God has done. Well, let's look at what David was talking about. This is a very personal song. He says, I adore thee, O Lord, on bended knee. All that is within me, my nephesh, my life. And I'll not forget your benefits. You ever do something for somebody and they forgot to thank you? Well, I'm talking about God having emotions. What about the parable, not the parable, the happening, the miracle, where he healed the 10 lepers, and in Jesus we confront God. He says, when you see me, you see God. So you want to know what God's like, quit reading Plato and listen to Jesus. You see God? See me, you see God. He heals 10 lepers. One came back to express gratitude. He said, where are the other 9? God, giver of benefits, doesn't like us to forget it. And remembering produces a proper song of praise, bended knee adoration, something more than the love of your life. You want to say, will you marry me? Thank you, God, will you still have me? Yes, he paid the price of his son. What are his benefits? Who forgiveth all. Stay with me, folks, until this becomes personal to you, as though the message is by God ordered for you. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. All of them. Well, now, we got a letter this week. I don't want to be invading privacy, but it's a letter from a parent who is telling about her daughter who lived a bit loose, slept around, had a child out of wedlock, then continued the behavior. Second child out of wedlock, single mother. And to use the traditional word which the mother used, she got saved and baptized. But she carries such a weight of guilt, she can't get relief from the guilt of her past sins. I wonder what church baptized her that didn't teach her the old man goes down, new creature raises. That's why I've been blowing the trumpet of truth these 29 years to these condemnation, judgmental, self-righteous, enculturated Christianity, judgmental asteroids. Flying around, seeing whom they can collide with and ruin their relation with God. Who forgiveth all? Well, that can't include mine. It includes all. Thine iniquities. What secret sin, what past sin, what terrible thing has continued to be used as a weapon by Satan to beat you down? Remember his benefits. Christ died for the ungodly. Not the deacon board in perfection. God sent his son knowing our condition. That's why he was brutalized on the cross. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. That's more than man will do. Who forgiveth all. If that doesn't trigger a spring of praise, remember all his benefits. Look at the alls. who forgiveth all. Wherever you are, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. That's why I say send all the sinners in town here. We're not judging you. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. This next one's hard to believe. Even Boyce tries to say it's not in the atonement. Well, he's okay. He can be wrong on something. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, which are, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. I'm approaching my fourth year after death sentence. And I remember the trauma. 10 months, 12 months to live, double Gleason. Biopsy test on the prostate, 10 to 12 months to live, or a very painful death. 10 to 12 months to live with a very painful death, or surgery and or radiation, immediate. You prayed with me. I told my wife, I preach faith, now I'm going to go that way, and the greatest test I've faced yet. Well, I ain't sick. I don't have prostate cancer. I didn't have surgery. I didn't have radiation. Now they're trying to say misdiagnosis. City of Hope. UCLA. Glendale Adventist. All analyzed the biopsy results. No. On bended knee, I adore you, Lord, who healed my disease, who healeth all. How can I, no matter what happens, forget all of his benefits? I don't. I don't hold myself as an example of a constant praising or praying mantis. But I'm saying to this congregation, add to your faith. Add to your giving. Adoring the Lord and ministering to Him on bended knee. Not what so many Christians do, to be seen by men doing it. I have crusaded against our cameras going on anybody praying. I've crusaded against displaying and exploiting worship. There's that which you do in public and there's that which you do in private. It includes giving. That which you do in public and that which you do in private. These closer things of God are like intimate relationships in a marriage. But I want to raise the flag of praise until this congregation does not just become a cerebral faith congregation that believes and has no adoring, worshipful, praising ministry to the Lord relationship. Remember all his benefits. Let's go on. There's about two more and I'm done. Or two that I'm going to camp out on. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Read this psalm when you go home. Who redeemed thy life from destruction. From Sheol in the Hebrew, from the pit of death, who redeemed, paid a ransom price. Remember his benefits. Whatever else happened to you, he did that which guarantees entrance into eternity forever. Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. You ain't dead. You know you're a sinner. He did that for you, who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed, oppressed by the devil, the world, and sin. He executed the judgment on his own son in our place. And then he quotes from Exodus 34, sixth verse exactly.
First, he says he made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. And then he says, quoting from Exodus 34, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. You know the occasion in Exodus 34? Moses has been up the mountain in the chapters that preceded. God gave him the Ten Commandments. Moses came down. The noise in the camp was a party that formed the golden calf and were worshiping it. He broke the tablets of stone, used typically by God to show that the law in man's hands is broken. And then Moses destroyed the calf, slew 3,000 people, went back up to intercede with God when God said, move aside, let me destroy them, and I'll start over with you. And knowing that some price had to be paid for their sins, Moses offered himself. God said, he that sinneth I'll destroy. But then Moses prayed, and God relented. Now, I doubt seriously any of us are in a condition where, having been in slavery, literal, redeemed with the miracles that God showed them, crossed the Red Sea, dancing with joy in the song of praise when the Red Sea swallowed up the Egyptians, complaining then bitterly and being taught by God through the wilderness, and then every stop, if it didn't go my way, I'm complaining and moaning and groaning and saying, I missed the leeks and garlics in Egypt, and you brought us out here to kill us in the desert when we could die in Egypt just as well, but we'd at least have leeks and garlic. A rebellious, evil people. And yet God relents and says, and makes a new covenant with them. A covenant, as we said last Sunday, he was faithful to his covenant with Abraham. Here he makes a new covenant with him, as he then has Moses hew out two new tablets, and gives him the law anew, and then says, the Lord of himself is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Listen to this. Do you think you have no reason to praise God today? He had not dealt with us after our sins. He forgave all our iniquities, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Now, is there anybody here that's iniquity-free in your own strength? Nobody. He's not dealing with us according to our sins. He dealt with Jesus. Our hilasterion, according to our sins. He doesn't deal with you according to your iniquity. The devil comes along and says, you got this coming for what you did. No, no, no. Jesus didn't have it coming, but he took it because of what I did. I want you to listen to this. For as the heaven is high above the earth, I don't know how high that is, they keep exploring, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Listen to this, the 12th verse. I want to concentrate on it. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. Now, you need to pause there. You've heard that verse, but you need to pause. How far is the east from the west? And how far is the west from the east? Now, if I'm going to look to the west to try to figure it out, my back's to the east. I don't see the east. How am I going to measure it? It's almost like quantum mechanics. If I go west, I can't see east. If I go east, west is behind me. Which means I can never figure out how far the west is from the east. Do you get it? God places our sins where, when he looks at us, our sins are the other direction. If he looks at our sins, we're not there. He put them on Christ. And if he looks at us, our sins are not there. If the sins are west, I'm east. Sins and me ain't together anymore in God's eyes. If I'm west and sins are east, Sins and I are not together anymore in God's eyes. How do I get it across? Until you go out of here guilt-free. Oh, there's a justification in recognizing your own weaknesses and your struggles. We're not talking about whether you're perfect or not. You're far from perfect. You're going to go out of here still the same hunk of cracked-up clay. But you're going to go out of here knowing you ought to go down the road together as a family praising God. He doesn't look at you as you are anymore. He looks at you through the glasses of our Lord and Savior. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Then He gets you carried away. He tells the angels to do the same thing on bended knee, adore Him. And all the heavenly hosts on bended knee, adore Him. Even the earth. Romans 8 says, we'll get there eventually. That minor key you hear in all nature, from wind to the song of birds to the trill of a stream on rocks, is in the minor key. And anyone that knows music knows minor key leaves you empty, needing another sound. The minor key you've got to have. There's your minor key. It leaves a haunting sound till it goes into the major. The minor key required, go to the major. Romans 8 says the whole earth that sings a song in the minor key will suddenly change and praise God with its sound. God likes it. That's enough for me. He died for me. Again, that's Psalm 104. On bended knee, adore Him. For my nephesh, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. And I skipped over verse 17. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on them that fear Him. Let me skip through the great eulogy of Psalm 104 and come to that which is linked to where I started, a proper song of praise. A proper song of praise is where we go, and you can read the psalm at home. 33rd verse, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of Him shall be sweet. I will be glad, joyous in the Lord. If you haven't already, add praise. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise to Jehovah, Baraki, at Yahweh. Add praise to the one that you can trust and have faith in. Add ministry to the Lord to the dimensions of your Christian life. Sing songs of praise. And remember all His benefits. Who forgiveth all thy diseases. Who healeth all thy diseases. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. And who healeth all thy diseases. I've been troubled as my wife faithfully reads the letters and brings the reports to me, that the people in the congregation that are chronically sick, chronically suffering. Paul in his Philippian letter says, pray for all the saints. That promise is as sound, as God-backed, as solid, as bought on the cross and purchased by His blood and by His bruising. As our iniquities, all our sins, who healeth all thy diseases. You don't have to go to heaven sick. Who hath believed our report? The King James opens the literal Hebrew of Isaiah 53, who he amens the hearing of us. I hope you can go out of here praising God for that which you haven't yet received. And like David did in some of his psalms, put it in the past tense. There's reason to praise, sing a song of praise from whatever circumstance you're in. all your iniquities, all your diseases, lifted, carried by Jesus. How could we not, on bended knee, adore the God who loved us and the Savior who died for us? Make it a discipline of your life as you stop by the chapel when you come, and on bended knee, give Him adoration as you look at that picture of the resurrected Christ. And that's my message today.